invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you are not already there, to 2 Thessalonians. Oh, we're 2 Corinthians. Well, I know where 2 Corinthians is too, but 2 Thessalonians will be our text. We are working our way through the second chapter, and we will get all the way through verse 12 today, saving verses 13 through 17 as they are connected, but they stand apart in a wonderful way. We'll consider that next week. But this morning we look at verses 1 through 12, and we're still concerning ourselves with the day of the Lord. I invite you to stand to honor the word of God as I read for you verses 1 through 12. Be honored and blessed by the hearing of God's word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan and with all power and signs and false wonders and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Let me begin this morning by speaking to you a bit about hope. What is hope? The worldly concept of hope, of course, conveys the idea of nothing more but wishful thinking. According to the world, hope is wishing for the best in a world of uncertainty. When a child says, "I hope Daddy gets home soon," there is certainly a sense of uncertainty. He does not know when Dad is going to come. He's just making a wishful guess. And so we use this word hope to speak of what we desire, but there's always a sense of uncertainty. We do not know whether it will be fulfilled. And so we say, "I hope I get that promotion at work," but it remains uncertain. We might say, "I hope I don't get COVID," but you might. This life is filled with many such things for which we hope. Some perhaps highly likely to happen, and other things less likely. Like if I were to say, "I hope I win the $500 million lottery." I won't get that one because I don't buy a ticket. If you've been around biblical Christianity, however, for any length of time, you've been taught that the biblical concept of hope is different. There's a similarity, but it's different. It goes so far beyond any earthly notions. However, I submit to you, even as we'll consider what hope is in just a moment, even knowing the biblical concept of hope, even if you could define it for me in this hour, that does not always mean we live in light of biblical hope. We can forget to recall and apply what God's word says, and thus we become fearful rather than hopeful. As one consider what scriptures have to say about hope, a concise definition would be this: that hope is a confident or certain expectation in the promises of God. Hope is a confident or certain expectation in the promises of God. Hope is that which has not yet come to pass, yet God has said he will do it. Therefore, it is not uncertain, but certain. It is not that for which we kind of wishfully hope will come about, but that which God says will absolutely come to pass. Therefore, biblical hope is this confident expectation that God will fulfill his promises, and the certainty that he will fulfill those promises is found in God's own faithfulness. God has never allowed one of his promises to go unfulfilled. And so, because God has never failed to keep all of his promises thus far, a believer can have a firm assurance in the face of any ambiguous, unknown, or uncertain circumstances that God will do what he has said he will do, and that is hope. The Christian's hope is to be expectant and firmly believe that God will transform that expectation he has into reality. I do not wish for Jesus Christ to return. I hope he will return. I know he will return. There is no wishing, wishful thinking, just the anticipation that God will bring to pass what he has said. There is an earnest patience as I wait for God to bring those things to pass. Biblical hope confidently expects God, who sent Christ to pay the punishment for the sins of his people, to provide for all of his people's needs now and forever. Beloved, the Thessalonian believers were a people whose hope had been compromised. They were a people who would have, perhaps as Paul first left Thessalonica, have said, yes, we know the definition of hope is this confident and certain expectation in the promises of God. But somewhere along the line, it got tweaked. Somewhere along the line, the circumstances changed everything for them. And isn't that the way it works for us? We're confident in God. We might leave a Sunday morning worship service going, yep, I've been on the mountain. I know God is with me. And then you go to work or school or something happens on Monday morning and you're like, God, why have you forsaken me? And your hope is compromised. All that Paul had previously taught the Thessalonians about God's promises to keep them, to protect them from the wrath to come upon a sinful, unbelieving world, all of that had been forgotten, or at least so diluted by the false teaching that had come into that church that they had moved from being hopeful to being fearful. They were fearful about what was to happen to their loved ones who died before Christ's return. Recall in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul tells them as such, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have what? No hope. They have no promise. If a loved one dies and they don't know Christ, there is no hope. But if you are in Christ, you have the certain expectation, the confidence that God will raise that loved one from the dead even as he raised Christ from the dead. The death of the believer before the coming of Christ was not to leave anyone in a state of uncertainty. The future of believers, whether they're dead or alive, is bound up in the certainty of Christ's return to rapture his church, all those who have believed on him. This will, by the way, fulfill a promise. And what promise is that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1:10, that believers are now doing what? What are we doing? We are waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That is a promise. You can mark it in your Bible. You know that it's going to come to pass. That is the believer's hope. We have worked through verses 1 through 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been seeking to understand how Paul was answering the question now, as their hope had been had been shaken by what happens to loved ones if they die before Christ's return, to now thinking that they were actually living in the day of the Lord, a day which was a time for judgment. It was the outpouring of God's wrath upon an unbelieving world. And so let me quickly walk you through what we have already considered. First, we considered the reality, meaning this is where the Thessalonians were living. This is what they were experiencing. Again, they had lost loved ones who had died before Christ returned, so their fear was that they had been forever lost. They now they are forsaking Paul's teaching that Jesus would come to rescue them from the wrath to come. Paul had taught them, let me remind you of the great verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul wrote to them and said, "For God has not destined us, destined believers, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's one that you might want to just have on your wall right now in the days in which we live. It does not matter how difficult things get in this world. God has not destined you to be the recipient of his wrath. They had forgotten this. And now in our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, these believers had succumbed to a false teaching, Paul says. This is a false teaching. This is not what was ever to be believed, that the day of the Lord had come in the midst of all of these believers, that it was currently present, that they are in the wrath of God. This is the reality. This is where they were, that what they were experiencing at the time. In verses 3 through 5, we noted the rebellion, and you can go back and listen to all of this. There's a lot to consider. But the rebellion that Paul says must be present if you were in fact in the day of the Lord, which they were not. And there would be, it says, the apostasy, the climax of the world throwing off any and all the vestiges of godly thinking and behavior, which then would reveal, of course, this man identified in the text as the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. John refers to him as the Antichrist, the beast, who seeks to set himself up as being God. The Thessalonians had not experienced any of these things. There was no man of lawlessness revealed. The wrath that is to be poured out was not being poured out. That was not the day of the Lord, the time of God's judgment. This may have led some to ask why they had not seen the apostasy or the man of lawlessness. And that moved us to verses 6 and 7, where we saw the restrainer. In verses 6 and 7, we said that there's an interesting way that Paul puts that. There's not only in verse 6 what restrains him now, but in verse 7 who restrains him now. And we looked at that language and noted that that is the language that refers us to the Holy Spirit. And again, I would encourage you to go back if you have not followed that to consider that. That moved us to verses 8 through 10. What we notice is the retribution, a retribution that begins first by God taking care of this man of lawlessness and all those who follow him. In verses 8 through 10, once the restrainer is taken out of the way, the one who's holding back the sinfulness of being as sinful as it can be, and thus the revealing of the man of lawlessness, then once he is revealed, there will be a time of retribution that comes upon the man of lawlessness. We noted the ease at which the Lord does this, that he doesn't have to have a vast army. He doesn't need specialized weapons. He doesn't even have to use a weapon himself, for he slays them how? With the breath of his mouth, with the power which with God spoke into existence all things in the space of 6 days, and all very good. With that same amount of effort, here the Lord will take out this man of lawlessness. And that brings us then to verses 11 and 12, and what we would identify as the fifth point of this chapter and what I've entitled as the rejectors. Look again at verse 10. And noting here, it's speaking, of course, of the work of the man of lawlessness and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, I look at these verses, and if you do not look at these verses correctly, you will come to some bad theology. And so let's consider this. Let me remind you that in verses 9 and 10, we had the description of some of the actions of the son of destruction. First, we are told of the appearance of his presence. There's a very interesting word because there, the word parousia, just like there's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the coming of the Antichrist. He's mimicking Jesus Christ. And so there's this coming, this parousia of the man of lawlessness. This is the Antichrist. And notice it says there, just kind of reworking our way through that those verses, that his coming will be, it says, in accord with the activity of Satan. The word accord there, or the word activity there, means with the energy, with the very energy and force of Satan himself, with all power. The word power, dunamos, we get our word dynamite from it. It's explosive power. It's miraculous power. If somebody set off a stick of dynamite even in the front yard right now, what would we all do when it went off? We would cringe. We would duck. We might gasp. We might yell because of the overwhelming power of the stick of dynamite. Well, this is the kind of power that Antichrist has, this explosive power, and he comes with signs, and Paul's very careful to identify this, false wonders, pseudo wonders, lying wonders. Why are they lying? They're powerful, they're impressive, but here's one thing that these signs and wonders will not do. They will not point people to God, and therefore they're false. Any miracle, any display of power or glory that does not point to God is by definition a lie. It is by definition false. It says that he comes with all the deceptions of wickedness. Interesting, the word wicked there could be rightly translated as not righteous or unrighteous. You'll want to hold on to that. Anything that's not pleasing to God, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Beloved, both the attitude as well as the actions themselves here are said to be satanic. They are not just demonic, they are from Satan himself, the devil. And we're reminded that with the same kind of methods by which Satan originally deceived Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit, Satan will use all kinds of deception. That word deception in our text refers to any and all forms of lying and deceit. And my favorite imagery, I've painted this picture before, but you can go into a fish and tackle shop, and if I go in there, it just looks like thousands of things that I wouldn't even know how to use. You got all sorts of baits and all sorts of lures, and that is a picture of what Satan has at his arsenal. He knows exactly which kind of bait to entice you. He knows exactly what things will lure you away, and he just goes to his handy-dandy fish and tackle shop, and he pulls out that which he says, I think this one will entice. This one will be perceived as being real when it is false. But what is a lure? It's a lie. What is bait? It's a lie. Because it doesn't give the fish what it really wants or really needs. So this is what Satan is doing. Satan uses all of these deceptions and deceit and lying. And he does it through this man of lawlessness who has been set up to look like God himself. He actually thinks he's God. And the people think he's God. It's interesting how many people refused to bow the knee when Christ came the first time. Relatively so small a group of people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet look at what the legacy is as hundreds of millions of people have believed on his name since he's been here. But this man of lawlessness will set himself up in the temple, and the world will believe. It'll be a minority that doesn't believe that this man is God in the flesh. And he uses the powers and signs and wonders to try to demonstrate his divinity, to prove that he is God. Now, what Paul describes here is what John actually describes for us as well in Revelation chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, and let me read that for you. He, the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, performs great signs. Isn't that what Paul said? So that he even makes fire to come down out of heaven to earth in the presence of men. What is that a picture of? We remember Elijah when he's battling the prophets of Baal and trying to identify the one true God, and fire comes down and, of course, consumes that altar which he had built and put all the water on, while, of course, the prophets of Baal couldn't get anything to happen. They couldn't even get a fly to land on their sacrifice at all. But here, this Antichrist, he's coming with this kind of power, verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and had come to life. Beloved, Satan uses powerful deceptions. As Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, I think we said this last time, the deceptions are so powerful that Jesus said they could be used to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Can you imagine having to scratch your head and wonder, is this truly God in the flesh? However, the elect will not be deceived. Who are the deceived? Our text identifies them for us in verse 10. These are those, now note this carefully, these are those who do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Beloved, there is a direct correlation with one's love of the truth, that is the word of God, and your salvation. In other words, only those who love the truth will ever be saved. If you do not love the truth, you must question the profession of faith that you have. To love the truth is to be saved, and to be saved is then to love the truth. Those who do not love the truth are the same people Paul described back in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 8. These are those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Rejection of the truth, the rejectors. Rejectors of the truth is given by God. Particularly the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ will always leave a person unsaved. It does not matter who you are. If you will not receive the truth, you will not be saved. But in case one thinks that God is punishing a people for being deceived by Satan, I mean, how can this be fair? How can it be right that God would punish a people who obviously are being deceived by Satan? This seems to be something that they maybe couldn't have controlled themselves. So how can God hold them accountable for being deceived by Satan's power and signs and false wonders? And Paul expands on this to inform the readers why the rejectors of the gospel are damned. And they're not damned because they were deceived. They're damned because they wouldn't believe. Look, before looking at verses 11 through 12, make this note with me about the rejectors there from verse 10. Their judgment comes not because they were deceived by Satan or by Antichrist. They are judged, listen, because they did not, that is, they refused to receive the love of the truth. And the verb received here is important because it indicates that they did not receive to themselves and for themselves. It wasn't something that was done to them. The idea of receiving is, I have this truth in front of me and I can receive it to myself and be blessed, or I can say, I don't want to hear it anymore. It had nothing to do with the deception. It had everything to do with their own corrupt, fallen, unbelieving, unregenerate heart. They refuse to receive the love of the truth. It's interesting, they do not receive this to themselves or for themselves. And then this love, and it is the word agapao, the agape love, and we've defined that. Remember, this is an unconditional, sold out kind of love. They did not receive, they did not bring to themselves this sold out, I will commit myself to this truth because it is the only truth. This is the way, the truth, and the life. And so those who are saved love that, but these did not receive it. The truth was out there for them to receive, but they chose not to receive it. This then makes them even more susceptible to what the man of lawlessness is about to do. So get what Paul's saying. If you reject the truth, you are actually priming yourself to be deceived by Satan. It is the truth and the truth alone that will enable you to be able to recognize what Satan is doing. But you're punished not for being deceived. You're punished for not receiving the truth. Right now, there's plenty of false teaching and deceitful thinking out there, is there not? Why is it that so many people just continue to sit through things that, you know, sometimes if you sit back from a third-party sense, you're looking at it, and some even third-party worldly people can look at what passes off as religion, and they'll just scratch their heads and go, why would anybody do that? Beloved, it's because it's easier to remain willfully ignorant of the truth than to hear and be transformed by the truth. Because here's the one thing about the truth of God's word. If you are truly hearing it, you will know it demands everything of you. That if you're truly hearing the truth of God's word, you recognize that it means everything has to change. That's why Paul said that if anyone's in Christ, he's a brand new creation. He's a brand new creature. He's unlike anything else in this world because he's been transformed by what? By the truth. And the truth of the matter is, people don't like to change. How many of you like change? Right? We don't like change. You don't think you don't like, some of you sit in the same seats for, I mean, week after week, year after year in this building, you're in the same essential seats. It's like, why? Because you don't like change. You know? Who would want to sit in the front row? I have teenagers that do on Sunday nights, but that's going to change, right? They'll sit there on Sunday mornings. Beloved, people are presented with the truth and they reject it, not simply because they are deceived by others. And yes, they are deceived. But the reason why they reject it is because they chose not to receive the truth. Not receiving the truth has devastating consequences on a life. It does not matter whether we're talking about the tribulation period in the future or we're talking about right now today. The consequences are true in every generation. If you reject the truth, then what is magnified during the time of the tribulation is still yours right now today if you have not yet bowed the knee to Christ. Because people do not choose to receive the truth to be saved, part of the judgment we see that comes upon them is that what Paul refers to now as a deluding influence. So understand, there's a judgment that comes from not receiving the truth, and that is that God will allow you to be deceived. And in the tribulation, there's a very definite deluding influence. Literally, the word here means an energetic, effectual deception. We speak of an effectual salvation. Jesus Christ died on the cross to effectively save all those that he paid the price for. It's not just potential, it's effectual. This is an effectual, deluding deception. We read in verses 11 and 12, and for this reason, because they did not receive the truth so as to be saved, because they would not receive the truth, God will send upon them a deluding influence, this energetic, effectual deception, so that they might believe what is false. So he's allowing them to go further into their sin. Why? Why would God allow them? They're already sinners. They're already condemned. Why does he allow them to go further in verse 12? In order that they all may be judged who did not, I'm going to insert a word here, who did not first believe the truth, but, that is, in addition to not believing the truth, they took pleasure, they found delight in wickedness, in unrighteousness, that is, anything that is not right according to God. So we see the progression. It's just moving you further and further away from God. You want to live a particular manner of life? You want to try to live apart from the truth? Well, God will give you over and show you where that leads you. You're already condemned, but now you're going to see just how far your chosen path will take you. Beloved, one of the attributes of God that we delight in is his patience. I mean, how many of us in this room have blown up before? You're presented with some kind of circumstance, a child comes to you, a spouse comes to you, your boss comes to you, and they say, we want A, B, or C, and you just, you go postal. You get mad. You say things you probably shouldn't have ever said, and maybe in the moment, if you're like me, sometimes I've done stuff like that, and I feel like I'm having an out-of-body experience. Who is this creep that's actually saying these things, you know? God doesn't do that. He's patient. Peter would say he's so patient, he's patient right now in not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He would love to wipe out sin in this very moment. When you sin against him, there is part of his nature, this very righteous desire to just snuff it out. But he's patient. Yet, according to the Word of God, this patience has a terminus. It has a terminal point. It will come to an end. There will be a day when God will literally confirm those who have rejected his truth in their rebellion. He confirms it. The grand description of what this looks like, of course, is found in the very familiar passage of Romans 1, 18 through 32. In Romans 1, 18, and I have it up there, we're very familiar with it, but now put it in perspective with what we've just read in 2 Thessalonians, and let me read it to you this way. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress. That word suppress means you're trying to put a lid on something that's bubbling over. You're trying to hold down something that really you can't hold down at all. Who suppress the truth. How? In unrighteousness, or we could translate that rightly, wickedness. The very term that Paul used in our text. The same word. Those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, I would say, are the same ones in our text who do not receive the truth so as to be saved. Same person, same people. Those who push down, seek to hold down the truth in their lives, God says, you will pay a price. And that price is God will one day give you over fully to your desires. He will allow you to delve deeper and deeper into the very sin that you so much crave. This is why three times in Romans 1, we read that God gives people over to their sin. Three times, so God gave them over to do things which ought not to be done, to degrading passions, to those things which we should, I pray, as the church, just recoil and say, may it never be. May it never be, certainly of us. The only reason why people do not do worse, the only reason why people are not as bad as they can be, is because God exercises some restraint, not allowing them to go as far as they could. It's interesting that one of the punishments, though, for ongoing sin is God giving a people or a group of people, even a nation, over to their sin, so that they go further and further, deeper and deeper into their sin, so that it is very clear that what they deserve as their punishment, they deserve as their punishment. And what we're saying now is that in the tribulation, God is going to, in a very massive way, give the world over to their sin, allowing collectively this world to experience a deluding influence, this energetic, effectual influence of deception, which will seal their fate. It will demonstrate to them the reality that they are rebellious sinners who deserve to die. We see examples of this. God has given us pictures throughout history. We see it in the Old Testament. Consider Pharaoh at the time of Moses. There's a wonderful question that you could ask. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, read the text. Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God. And when he did that some six times, then finally God said what? I will harden your heart. You want to be evil? You want to bring this harm upon my people? You want to bring the wrath of my ire against you? Well, then, here you go. I'm going to let you take this as far as your sinful soul desires. And we see that then in Exodus chapters 5 through 11. We see it in 1 Kings 22. An interesting account where King Ahab surrounds himself with many false prophets who prophesies before him and King Jehoshaphat. And these many false prophets, not many as in little, but many, a lot of them, okay? These false prophets proclaim that these two kings would have victory in a battle against the nation of Aram. Yet King Jehoshaphat did one thing right. He insisted, can we at least call one prophet of the living God? Not these false prophets. Let's call one prophet of Yahweh to come and confirm this or see what he says. And so they called this one prophet, and he proclaimed the truth of what would happen to them in the next battle and informed them that the Lord had allowed a deceitful spirit to be put into the mouths of all the other prophets. And he said, Ahab, you'll die in this battle. But why does God do this? Why does God allow this prophet to proclaim, here's the truth, but sends a deceitful spirit? Why? So that Ahab, who was already sinful, Ahab, who was already so out of God's will, would listen to those false prophets and indeed die in battle. And that's exactly what happened. Beloved, this is what it will be like for those who live during the tribulation. They will reject the truth and therefore yield themselves up to, and then God delivers them over to this deluding influence, which is Satan's deceptions. Now, let me point out that what Paul describes here, again, is nothing new. It is not as if people's rejection of the truth has not resulted in their being given over to deluding influences. It's been this way throughout history. We see this in play today. Notice what Peter says, and we're just linking all of the scene, the continuity of Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read about present-day false teachers. He says, just like there were false teachers in the past, just like you've read about them in the past, there are present-day false teachers. And we read in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among who? You, the church. And what will they do? They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, teachings that are false, teachings that will not glorify God, teachings that will diminish the person and work of Jesus Christ in your eyes. It says that, even denying the master who bought them. And what does it bring them? Swift destruction. He goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, many will follow their sensuality. So here's a false teacher. Just compare it to God's word. You would say, don't go there. It is not where you want to be. But many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, notice what it says. Because of them, the way of the truth will be what? It will be maligned. So the truth is there. You can see it. It's there for you to now receive. But when you do not receive that truth and false teachers come and they present what they present, guess what? They malign the truth and they twist it and contort it into such a way that those who do not receive the truth will now look at what is true and say, that truth is ugly. The real truth is ugly. Isn't that what we see in our culture today? We are sacrificing on the altar of Molech 3,000 babies a day in this nation over a million lives a year, far worse than anything you can imagine, and we're relatively silent about it. I mean, we know about it. 3,000 in this day. Well, why are we like that? Well, the truth has been maligned. You say that that's a life in the womb, and the life has a right to be born, and now you're infringing on the rights of a woman. No, that's twisting the truth. It's maligning the truth. In verse 3, and in their greed, they will what? They will exploit you with false words. They're just going to teach these lies over and over, perpetuate the lies. What do we hear? What's the old saying? Tell a lie long enough and loud enough and people will what? They'll believe it. Their judgment from long ago, it's already been determined, is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. But the key here is to recognize the truth that there are false teachers who will do this. If you do not acknowledge this, if you do not recognize this, you will fall prey to their deceptions. I remind you that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are really two of the earliest letters that Paul wrote. The only book that was written before those two books was the book of Galatians, very early in Paul's ministry. And yet we find Paul writing the same thing, giving the same warnings in his very last book that he writes, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, where Paul writes, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from what? From the truth." The truth is there. It's right here. We should be walking about proclaiming it. We have to give that truth out of who Jesus is everywhere. But there will be those who turn their ears away from the truth. They will turn aside to miss, and they will therefore damn their souls. I pray this not be anyone in this room. Notice that all of this begins with that rejection of the truth. It begins even with Paul's words here by not enduring sound doctrine. I can't tell you how many I've heard Christians tell me, "Oh, we don't want to talk about doctrine. That doctrine divides." That's the worst doctrine I've ever heard in my life. Because you're teaching me that the teaching of sound doctrine, you're teaching saying that the best teaching is no teaching on sound doctrine. Okay, well, guess what? You're setting yourself up to believe what? Lies. That's what's going to happen. It will lead to further delusion. Such false teachers then we recognize are abounding today, and they're in the church. They're in the church. They're found in the pulpits of churches gathering today. And many of these churches claim to be evangelical, and they're not. Such ministries have great followings, and they are the darlings of what is supposedly to be Christian TV, Christian radio, Christian internet broadcast. And yet what we see today is some of you nodding your heads going, yep, I get, that's where we are. This is just a glimpse. This is just a foreshadow of what it will be like in the tribulation. All of these things will be magnified when the man of lawlessness rises to power. Now let me stop here and make an important application, since we all have this propensity to ignore the truth, to marginalize the truth, to be potentially deluded by false teachers. What are we to do? And the answer is really not as daunting as you think, but it does take a little bit of effort. God, beloved, is the helper of those who seek and love the truth. If you love God's truth, he will enable you to see all of these things. Look with me at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We see part of the answer here. Notice what John writes. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Remember Paul said, if you've received a letter or a spirit that has said what? That the day of the Lord has come. Do not believe every spirit, but do what? Test them. Examine them to see whether they are from God. because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Yes, we know. By this you know the Spirit of God. Here's one of the key tests that says here, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be like this, of which you have heard it, that is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, verse 4, little children, and have overcome them. You know all of this. Why? Because greater is he, God, who is in you, than he who is in the world, the spirit of Antichrist. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world. And the world listens to them. Hey, if the world is falling in line with something that's being taught in the church, I'm telling you, it is not the teaching of God. The world will not like it. That's why I had such a struggle a couple of years ago with the Black Lives Matter. When the world and the church are somehow uniting together and saying this is a good thing, no, this is not a good thing. Verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us, not the world. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know, look at what it says, the spirit of what? Truth and the spirit of error. You are to know. There is a worldly spirit that seeks. Well, what is it saying, by the way? I think people don't get the fullness of when it says every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And we kind of make that a pretty narrow statement, but here's what I believe is being communicated. The worldly spirit, the spirit of Antichrist, seeks to diminish Christ. Anything that makes Christ less than who he really is the spirit of Antichrist. So it doesn't have to just be, this is only just talking to the Jehovah's Witness because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. No, if a denomination or an individual person does anything that diminishes the person of Christ, then guess what? They are teaching this false doctrine. This is what we are to test. Does a person's teaching or the book that we're reading diminish the person of Christ? If so, it is, according to John, a spirit of error. Paul had already reminded the Thessalonians of this truth that we just read in 1 John 4. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 22, he's saying the same thing. He says, do not quench the spirit. Do not do something that's going to diminish your hearing of the Spirit of God by listening to the spirit of this world. Do not despise, he says, prophetic utterances, the truth that is going forth. Why? Test everything, he says. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. Anything that does not conform to the word of God, get rid of it. Beloved, how can we know what is good? We have only one way. We must compare it to God's character and God's commands. Anything that does not match up with God's character and God's command, let us throw it away, because by definition, it is evil. It is a rejection of the truth, and that will lead you to be deceived even more. So let us note the progression of what is just as true today, but will be increasingly prevalent when the man of lawlessness rises to power. First, apart from Christ, all who reject and will not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved will not be saved. Second, because of willful ignorance of the truth, God will give people over to their sin, by which he simply demonstrates to them how sinful they are. Third, God gives people over to a deluding influence, the influence of the world and Satan, so that they will only believe, what is false. Fourth, all of this leads to one result. And this is what we find in verse 12. Here is the why all of this happens. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. In order that, for the purpose, that they all may be judged. The idea here is being condemned for their sins. And beloved, let me just make sure we've got this. What is their sin? It's actually twofold. Paul says there's two aspects of it. First, these are those who did not believe the truth or receive the truth. That is, they did not accept what God revealed to them, either through creation, because creation points to God, or through the revealed word of God as expressed in the work and person of Jesus Christ. To not believe in Jesus is not to believe in God. To not obey Jesus is not to obey God. To reject Jesus is to reject God. The sin that will bring condemnation is not believing the truth. But there's more, because some might think that not believing the truth is, it merely makes you neutral. I don't want to believe what Christians say. I'm just going to be my own person, and I'm just going to, you know, I'm not saying that I'm against God, but I'm not for him either. Well, here's the problem. Scripture doesn't give you that middle ground. To not believe the truth of God is to be against God. But Paul states this more clearly at the end of verse 12. Because if you think for a moment that you can just say, well, I'm just not going to believe the truth, and that's all there is, Paul says that actually leads you to be a person who takes pleasure in wickedness. Again, proving their sinfulness. There's no such thing as a holy unbeliever. Do you know that? There's no holy unbelievers. An unbeliever is not partly good, even if mostly bad. No, an unbeliever is wholly, wholly, wholly corrupt, wholly bad, and everything about him then takes pleasure in wickedness, in unrighteousness, in corruption. And you say, well, wow, that seems pretty harsh. Let me put it a very simple way. If your thinking and your actions do not bring glory to God, if it's not with the intention to glorify God, then it is by definition taking pleasure in wickedness, because you're serving yourself. In summary, let me read to you 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12 from the New English Translation. It's kind of gelling it all together. There we read, "The arrival of the lawless one will be by Satan's working, with all kinds of miracles and signs and false wonders, and with every kind of evil deception directed against those who are perishing, because they found no place in their hearts for the truth so as to be saved. Consequently, God sends on them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. And so all of them who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in evil, will be condemned." There is no doubt, beloved, that we live in a rapidly, morally decaying culture. So many things that used to be recognized as being bad are now heralded as good. We truly live in a world that is upside down, and a world that moves further from God not only has no grounds for hope, but is also setting itself up for judgment. As believers, we find ourselves plunged into this world of moral decay and hopelessness. And if we're not careful, we can adopt that hopeless attitude. As believers, we are to remember and take heart, because the promise of the Lord Jesus is that he will come again and he will receive us to himself, to those who what? Love his truth. We know that the future lies in God's hands. And we know that he will bring all of his promises to pass. Yes, there are devastating days ahead for humanity. Once the man of lawlessness is revealed, then there will be an outpouring of wrath and devastation that reigns upon this earth unlike anything the world has ever experienced. But I leave you with the promise of God that those who are his children are not destined for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we do not worry, because we have hope. For now, we are to recognize the danger that is coming. Now, we are to be the light post. We are to be the beacons of hope. We are to shine the light in the darkness. Let us remember that the days ahead that lead up to the tribulation, there will be persecution and affliction for all who strive to live godly for Christ Jesus. But again, we are to remember that Christ is always with us and will never leave us or forsake us. By the Holy Spirit of God, we will be enabled to fulfill the purpose for which he has created us. And what is that for? To proclaim the gospel to all creation, to call people out of darkness into light, to call those who are dead that they can be alive in Christ Jesus. This is our hope. And so I ask, let us live in it. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of these words this morning. We thank you for the reminder of the sinfulness of sin and the need to receive the truth, and I pray that we all would do that. And we know that the truth is simply the revelation of the amazing grace of you, our God, that you save people from the delusion. You save people from error. You bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light. And so, Father, may we be proclaimers of that in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we, in every way that we act, that we might be drawing people to Christ, that they might be saved as they hear his truth. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name.